I greet you again this morning in the name of Christ. We hope that you will enjoy the series of sermons that we're about to begin this morning. It comes from a song that I have never sung in church before. Of course, there are thousands of songs that I do not know that's in songbooks, but I ran across this one, and it's called Sound the Battle Cry. Maybe you sang it in your church, maybe you know it, maybe you don't. I cannot sing, so I'll not sing the song to you, but I'll read the first verse. Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise the standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on, stand firm everyone, rest your cause upon His holy word. Rouse then, soldiers, rally around the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. We do not normally associate Jesus Christ as being a leader of a military campaign or a military group of people, but this is true, and the Bible does picture this about Jesus Christ. I guess the most familiar song on the subject of spiritual warfare that we sing is Onward Christian Soldiers. There are others, maybe less known. Victory in Jesus is a pretty well-known song, and Victory Ahead, and there are lots of songs that have been written on this subject of spiritual warfare, the Christian's involvement in doing battle with the enemies of Jesus Christ. But I want to entitle the series this morning, Sound the Battle Cry, because I do believe it's something that you and I are going to have to do almost on a daily basis, but you're not going to be able to escape sounding the battle cry and going into warfare against the enemies of Jesus Christ. There are numerous scriptures that depict Christians as being a part of the Lord's army. I do not believe you can become saved, enter into the family of God, and not be issued a uniform and be given a position in the army of the Lord. Every Christian is to be involved in this matter of fighting. You have three basic enemies, which I feel like most of you know. First of all, there is the world, and the world lays down expectations. The world entices us with all kinds of allurements and opportunities. The world tries to influence the way you think and the way you act. It wants to determine how you use your time, and it wants to set the agenda of your activities. That's the world. Not everything in the world is evil, and we must fight against, but there are many things that we must fight against. Second, there is the enemy of the flesh, that is the lust that is in our body, and its desire is to just do what is forbidden by the laws of God. And there are almost daily opportunities where we have to fight the flesh and refrain or constrain the flesh from having its way and violating some law that God has laid down to command us, to order us. Then the third battle that we are involved in is, of course, that with evil forces, that with the devil. Satan has, I think, two primary goals. One, to make us do things that would cause us to be an embarrassment to God. And the other is to somehow make us useless to God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, this charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, that you might war a good warfare. Hold faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith and have made shipwreck. That is, they did not enter into warfare and they did not win the battle. But here he says, I charge you, Timothy, that you war a good warfare. Then there's 2 Timothy 2:3. He says again to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The only place where we're actually called a soldier of Jesus Christ. But he says, endure hardness in this calling. Ephesians 6:13, wherefore Paul says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So these are just a few of the verses in the Bible that tell us about our charge, our calling, our duty to be involved in spiritual warfare. I want to focus mainly in this series of messages on the implements of warfare brought out in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor, so to speak, that Paul talks about we ought to wear, which I think is a basic New Testament scripture regarding this subject of spiritual warfare. Paul does not in Ephesians 6 deal with the battle we have with the flesh, nor does he deal with the battles that we have with the world. He focuses his attention solely on the subject of our battles with the forces of evil around us. He identifies these forces as the devil and the fallen angels that work with the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. To begin with, Paul seemingly tells us that the devil's army is well organized, well trained, and I believe strategically placed. The devil puts himself undoubtedly as the commander in chief. And then we have a list of things in verse 12 here, I believe, telling us that under him there will be, so to speak, officers, and then sub-officers, and then on down the line to the general forces in the field. So there are various evil fallen angels put in charge of various aspects of his battle plan. He lists for us principalities. I do not know what these are. He lists also powers. He lists rulers of darkness in this world, and then spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. He gives us four different groups underneath the devil, but does not detail for us what these groups stand for. But all of these are, I believe, fallen angels, just as the devil is. They're all spirit creatures. Thus, they're invisible to natural eyesight. We often talk about a longing to see the face of Christ. Do you ever have a longing to look upon the face of an evil spirit? Or that you have one pay you a visit? Now, I have never seen an evil spirit. So how do you know they exist? I don't. All I can tell you is the Bible clearly states that there are fallen angels and there is a devil and he's real. And that these fallen spirits are real. Now, we are told that in Scripture. I have no way to verify this to you. I do not have any way to say to you, and I would not encourage this, that you ask to see an evil spirit. The Bible sometimes calls these devils and demons. Now, since I have never seen one myself, I have no idea what they look like. But of those who have claimed a vision or a, I don't know what you want to call it, they have made themselves known, they have appeared to people, and I think they have that ability and that power. But those who have said they see or have seen an evil spirit, they say they're ugly, they're hideous, and they're scary, and they're mean-looking creatures. It's always been a terrifying experience is what they testify of having. Now, it might be easier for us to get interested in warfare if we could actually see evil spirits. I mean, is there one standing in the room where I'm preaching? I don't know. I sure hope not. Is there one where you are? I don't know. Are there two or three around us? I don't know. It might be easier for me to really get concerned about my welfare if I could see these evil spirits around me. Even more so, you know, sometimes you're around people that speak a language you don't know and you're wondering, what are they talking about? But then you see, if they were talking about doing something to you and you knew their language, then you really would be frightened. You really would want to take measures to protect yourself. And so if we could hear what the evil spirits are saying one to another, or what the evil spirit is thinking, what plot is on his agenda, if I could read the orders from his headquarters, it might be something that would impress me to the point that I would get serious about this matter of putting on the whole armor of God. We're not too eager, I'm afraid, to fight evil spirits. We're not too eager to take them on. We don't shut the door in their face as quick as we should. Maybe it's because we don't believe they exist. The Bible says they do. But if they did appear, I guess we at least have to admit, yes, they are real, and yes, they are my enemies. And yes, I am in danger because I hear what they're planning to do to me. That would sure cause us to rush to the Lord for help. It would also, I think, make us examine our spiritual armor to make sure that we are ready for battle. We would probably do a lot more opposing of the forces of evil if somehow we could see what's going on in our midst. If we could see the enemy, there's one thing I think that would definitely surprise us. Usually when you have a battle, the one defeated is out of breath. The one defeated is left discouraged, tired, sometimes weakened. But if you could see the evil spirits around you, you would notice after the battle's over and you have won, that they are not discouraged. They are not weakened. They are not tired. They are not afflicted. You may drive them back. You may drive them off. But they're not going to quit. You have not frightened them to try you again. That's the strange thing. Usually if you win a battle, the second time they're a little bit more afraid to come at you. That's not true of evil spirits. Not only that, but they're known to go and get help from additional evil spirits and come back and try you with a bigger force, more power. Now, one thing we want to begin this series with saying is that all these evil spirits are a part of the devil's army. But you can defeat them. I want that made clear. You can defeat them, but you can't destroy them. You can defeat them, but you can't keep them from coming back at you. Now, there are some today who say, well, we ought to cast out the devil, and I think that's true. They say, well, we ought to bind the devil. Well, by that, do you mean that you can pray a prayer and these evil spirits can't tempt you? That these evil spirits can't draw near to you? That you can escape all the battles with evil spirits by just saying, I bind the devils? You can do that. The devil came to tempt Jesus. He didn't drive him or bind the devil. He couldn't come. He running off. That's different. He won the battle. That's different. And saying, I can pray and escape the battles. Either you're going to be faced with attacks by evil spirits, they're going to tempt you. They're going to do all they can against you, and you're not going to be able just to say, I bind this morning all the devil activity during the day, and therefore I won't be tempted. I don't believe you can do that. You can defeat them. You can have Jesus Christ shield certain temptations from you. That's what the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation. You can do that. But you can't totally eliminate spiritual warfare by getting up every morning and say, I bind the devils away from me, and they have to stay miles and miles away. Now, Paul stresses that we're going to have a spiritual armor that you're going to have to fight. You can't pray away all the battles. Maybe some of them, but not all of them. Now, Paul says, undoubtedly, the evil spirits are going to pick their day. to work their evil in your life. Not a day that they'll be unprepared for. But it's a day that they will have given a lot of thought to, a lot of time, a lot of planning, a lot of work, and a lot of behind-the-scene manipulation. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but it may be something that they're hatching up 3 months from now. And they'll lay the groundwork from now for the next 3 months for that golden opportunity to attack you. I think you have a good illustration of this with David. I think they laid the trap for David and Bathsheba. That's my personal opinion. They picked the day and they got David to stay home from the battle, which he should not have done. They got him to thinking about going up on the roof at a certain time. I think he was, in a sense, being influenced by them. Not only that, but he just happened to go up there at the same time that Bathsheba just happened to be taking a bath on the roof across from his. Was that just coincidence, or was that the plan and plot of evil spirits? How much maneuvering had to be going on behind the scenes by the devil's army to get David to stay home from a battle, to get Bathsheba on the rooftop at the exact right time, to get David up there on the rooftop at that very same time? They picked the day, they picked the time, they picked the place, they picked the circumstances. Now, most assuredly, if David could have seen an evil spirit on the rooftop, I don't think they would have ever entrapped him. But he didn't see one. But I would think that David would know that you cannot escape the devil hatching some kind of plan on you one way or another. Jesus told Peter, the devil is setting you up to sift you as wheat. Not that day, not the next day. But he says he's setting you up, Peter. He's arranging the situation. He's arranging the circumstances. And he's going to have a rooster involved in this thing. And so later on, Peter realized what Christ was talking about. He was being set up to deny Christ 3 times for the rooster crow. Now let's look at briefly real quickly here at the devil's government. Jesus calls him a prince. John 14:30, Jesus says, to his disciples, henceforth I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That is no agreement with me whatsoever. I'm sure not going to send him. But the prince of this world is coming. Now Jesus calls him a prince. As such, therefore, a prince has a throne. So the devil has placed himself up on a throne as the ruler, and the world is his empire. That's what he wants to rule, and he has a central place from which he rules. Jesus testifies in Revelation 2:13, and to the church in Pergamos he says, I write this, I know thy works, and I know that thou dwellest even where Satan's seat is. It's interesting. Jesus didn't say where Satan's seat was. Maybe he was in Rome. I would say that Satan's seat, he can only be one place at one time, people. He's not like God, omnipresent. He can only be one place. If he is today in some other country, he's not in America. If he's in America, he's not in some other country. I mean, he cannot be everywhere. The evil spirits are sent out, but I mean, Satan can't be everywhere at one time. During the days of Moses, I would assume that Satan's seat was in Egypt. During the days of Daniel, I would assume Satan's seat of power was in Babylon. During the days of Jesus, I would assume it was in Rome. That would be his headquarters. Where would it be today? I have no idea. All of us could you know, we could stick him in any country we want to, but I'm just saying, where would be the headquarters? The capital of Satan's operations today? I really don't know. But a prince has a central place of rule. Secondly, a prince lays down laws for his subjects to obey. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He lays down commandments for us to obey. He is our king. We obey his laws. Satan's no different. As a prince, he also has commands and he wants people in his kingdom to obey. And you see, purpose of the evil spirits, other angels that have fallen, to ensure that the people obey his laws, to influence them to obey his laws. And the laws of Satan are just the opposite of the laws of God. God says, honor thy parents. Satan says, dishonor your parents. God says, I shall not kill. Satan says, kill unborn babies. Kill the babies, unborn. God says, commit not adultery. Satan says, perform all kinds of immoral acts. Condone and sanction homosexuality, adultery, fornication. These are all great. God says, don't lie and steal. Satan says, lie and steal. And so you see, Satan has laws that he wants his subjects to obey. And how ironic it is that most people do not have to be taught the laws of Satan. They seemingly know these, whereas you have to be taught the laws of God. Somehow the evil spirits are able to force the laws of Satan upon the sinners. And they accept them, and by most standards, they obey them. The third thing about a prince is that he has ministers of state stationed all over his empire to manage the affairs of his kingdom. That is, it's their job to spread the knowledge of evil that he promotes. It's their job to make sure that the subjects of Satan are not exposed to the wisdom of God. Their job is to get the devil's word out, to sway public opinion towards the devil, but to stop the word of God from getting out. And so ignorance is the key to getting the devil's program adopted. Keep the people ignorant of the truth of God, but expose them continually to the lies of Satan. Ignorance lets in sin. Ignorance locks in sin. Ignorance shuts out help. No wonder the devil's called the father of lies. And so we find his ministers of state promoting a false gospel. He even has many false preachers and teachers promoting a false gospel. Again, get out the lies. Get out the false teachings. And stop the truth from being spread and stop the truth from being understood. There is unity among the spirits of evil. They don't fight among each other. They agree on the goal. There is a brotherhood among the fallen spirits. Satan, Jesus says, does not fight against Satan. You're not going to have any demon desert the devil's army and then in turn try to help some soul be saved. That's not going to happen. All vow allegiance to him. All will serve him in the area and the way that he designates. There is no rebellion in his army. Isn't that strange? No disagreement. Not any such thing as a lazy demon. Uncooperative demon. Now for the lost people, there is one basic goal above all others. And that is that all lost people end up in hell. That's the number one goal of this army of the devil. For the lost people. And for the saved people, there are a lot of goals. I'll give you a few of them. Number one, those who do get saved, turn them into hypocrites. Ruin their testimony, ruin their witness, so they can have no influence whatsoever on the other lost people. Turn Christians into hypocrites. Number two, their goal is to stop Christians from keeping promises to God. Turn them into liars. If they don't keep their promises, you'll make them worthless. What good is a Christian to God if the Christian won't do anything that he promises to do? He won't turn from sin. He won't serve God. He becomes good for nothing. This is the goal of the evil spirits, is to make Christians good for nothing to God. Make them break their promises. Just think how successful they are at this. Number three, distract them from the truth. Do not encourage them, help them, in any way, learn Scripture. Instead, as they begin to read, disrupt their thoughts, distract them, make everything uninteresting as you can. Give them other things to do besides read the Scriptures. Same thing is true in prayer. Do not let them talk to their commander. Break communication. Him speaking to them through the Word and them speaking to Him through prayer. Break the lines of communication. Separate them from God. And then subject them to trials. Now follow me here. Subject them to trials that will cause them to turn against God. Why did God allow this to happen? Those kind of situations evil spirits concoct. So when trials come, you'll say, well, God is not love. God, and you begin to say things about God and against God and criticize God. This is what their goal is. To turn you sour on God through trials and tribulations. And our list could go on and on. Now, the devil's army is something we're going to have to deal with. It'll not leave us alone. And so in the coming weeks, we want to prepare ourselves with the kind of armor we need for battle. Until next Sunday, may God bless.
We will always be inside the city.